With today's topic, we begin a new book of the Old Testament. Esther. This book enjoys great honor from the synagogue. In fact, it was read in a special way together with the Pentateuch. That is, the first five books of Moses. And so it is an official book of the synagogue, one the Jews always read formally in the temple. The book of Esther was written, somewhere around the middle of the 5th century. The story is a kind of continuation, roughly a continuation, since there is a gap of about 100 years, 110 years if you like, from the 4th book of Kingdoms, which we covered the last time. Remember that the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah also took place. The leading men of the city were taken captive, and so Judah too, that is the tribe of Judah, was carried off captive to Babylon. So all the Hebrews were captives, the first group, by the Assyrians in Nineveh. That is the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the second group, the southern kingdom, by the Babylonians, who in the meantime, under Nebuchadnezzar, had defeated Nineveh. And so they were all captives under the Babylonians. There in Babylon, they remained for 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar died, of course, and his son reigned, and after him, his grandson. And at a certain point, the Medes and Persians came in by night, while the people were feasting in Babylon, and they seized Babylon, and it was brought down from being that fearsome power. The Babylonian Empire, which reached all the way to Egypt, was toppled in the course of a single night, and so onto the stage of history comes the Medo-Persian Empire. How truly all these things came to pass, one after another, according to that marvelous dream that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, and that Daniel had interpreted. And so now, the one on the historical stage is the Medo-Persian dynasty, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians, our familiar Persians, of course hold in their possession exactly what the Babylonians had conquered. And the realm of the Persians extends from India, as the Book of Esther says here, to Egypt, to Ethiopia, and also as far as the Black Sea and to the shores of Asia Minor, except for the coasts of Asia Minor, which the Greeks held. It was, that is, a vast empire, the Medo-Persian one. In those years, when Xerxes I was king, this story unfolds, the one we will work through in this series of our topics. The queen is Esther, and she is a Hebrew, queen of the Persians, in fact, the first queen, and she plays an important role on behalf of her own people. There is a whole plot to the matter, how this young woman rose from being a captive to becoming queen, and how, as queen, she helped avert a mass slaughter of her fellow countrymen, brought about by a scheme of the prime minister of the Persians, Haman. But all of this we will see as we go on and work through the text. I am only telling you in a few words what the plot of the Book of Esther is. Who the author of the book is remains unknown. It seems, though, that it must be Mardukai, forgive me. Yes, Mardukaios, who is a principal figure in this book. And this is because there are many details that only he could have written. And he had before him the archives of the Persian state, the very things he sets down within this book of his, the dates in which this story takes place run from 484 to 466, 465. It is precisely in these years, when Xerxes I reigns, that this story unfolds. I will only tell you something we will see very often in the text. The 70 translate the name as Artaxerxes. But it is not Artaxerxes, it is Xerxes I, for whom we also have other testimonies, such as Plutarch and Herodotus. We find ourselves in a period where a great many of the details found here are recorded for us by Greek writers as well, and so we have supplementary information from the Greek writers too. It is therefore a very important book because it shows us many things about that era, but it is also very beneficial from a spiritual standpoint, because we see what devout people are able to do. So much for a very brief introduction to the Book of Esther. The name Esther is Persian, and it happens that the word Esther shares the same root as the Greek word Aster. And indeed, both in Greek and in Persian, the word Esther means star. So the name of the queen was the star. Esther, the star. And let us begin, beloved, the sacred text. In the second year of the reign of Artaxerxes the Great, on the first day of Nisan, Mordecai, the son of Jairus, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, had a dream. So where do we find ourselves? We are in Susa, in the capital of the Persian state. The king is Xerxes I. That great king, he is the one who, as we shall see a little further on, campaigned against the Greeks, and who fought the naval battle of Salamis, where the Greeks defeated him. This is Xerxes I, whose wife, the queen, is Esther. So then, while he is reigning, in the second year of his reign, on the first of the month, Nisan, which is the 15th of March, a man, a Jew, named Mardochaeus, who was the son of Jairus, and was, no, he was not of Judah, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. This man saw a dream. He saw this astonishing dream. He heard voices and noise and thunder and earthquakes and great turmoil upon the earth. Then he sees two dragons, two beasts, terrifying in appearance, ready to fight one another. And at the voice of these beasts, these dragons, since the word dragon literally means serpent, every nation and every tribe rose up for war, to make war against the nation of the righteous. And suddenly there came darkness, gloom, murk, tribulation, and anguish, affliction, and great turmoil upon the earth. And all were troubled at this coming of the dragons, and many were afraid, all those who saw these two dragons. And the righteous made themselves ready, those who perceived, the nation of the righteous perceived, that something evil was about to burst upon their heads. And then, seeing that they were about to suffer, they cried out to God. They entreated God to help them. And from the cry of their prayer, as from a little hole where water was trickling from a small spring, there rose up a whole river, much water, light shone out, and abundant sunlight. And then they lifted up their head, the nation of the saints, of the righteous, and they overcame the glorious ones of the earth. That was the dream, nothing more. Of course, about dreams we have spoken on other occasions too, and not a few times, but it would not be out of place to say a word or two now as well. My beloved dreams, as the wisdom of Sirach tells us, but psychology and each person's own experience have confirmed this too, are for the most part nothing but a recycling of our own inner states, whether of the soul or of soul and body together. They begin in us, and they end in us. That is what dreams are. The people put it in plain Greek. The hungry man sees ovens in his sleep, and the thirsty man sees wells. What does this mean? We see our psychosomatic needs turning into dreams. And so these dreams have no value whatsoever. If someone sits and believes these dreams and pays attention to them, then you can understand that he is deceived with a great delusion. We also have dreams from the devil, which come in their own turn to deceive, but we also have dreams from God. The wisdom of Sirach tells us these things. Yet it tells us that dreams from God are very few, and indeed we see within Scripture that dreams from God are very few. And I told you that the experience of the fathers of our church is this, as it is also written down, that we should not accept dreams even if they are from God. God will not be angered if we suppose that a dream is in fact from God and still do not accept it. Why will God not be angry? Because he himself told us not to pay attention to dreams. Holy Scripture says this, and it is God-inspired. For this reason, be very careful on this point. Do not let your thoughts take flight with the idea. Look, here Mordecai saw something. He saw a dream. And so we too start paying attention to dreams, in case we happen to see something astonishing that we can interpret, so as to know what is going to happen. Be careful. I beg you, there is very great danger here. Mordecai got up in the morning, but he could understand nothing. He pressed himself, begging God to enlighten him as to what this dream meant. Yet he could draw nothing out of what he had already seen. And whatever God had purposed to do, Mordecai held it in his heart, and in every word he longed to understand it, right up until nightfall. He pressed himself hard, he begged to grasp something of it, yet he could grasp nothing, and God did not reveal it to him. Quite simply because God was letting the interpretation of the dream become clear through the unfolding of events. And this has great value, beloved, just as prophecy does. You will see, when we come to speak on the book of Revelation, we will look at certain prerequisites for entering its sacred space. One prerequisite is that we cannot interpret the prophecies recorded in the book of Revelation by saying that they are being fulfilled in our own time. This is a very dangerous thing. As Andrew of Caesarea says, who interprets the book of Revelation, that as the ages advance, faith alone, not unbelief, will perceive the things the book of Revelation prophesies being brought to fulfillment. That is, upon the events themselves, upon the things that actually happen, this is telling. we must not run ahead. And so here too, God gives Mordecai no interpretation. God says nothing to him, but lets him grasp the meaning of this revelation, of this dream, as things gradually unfold. What else was there to do? Mordecai grew calm. You see, Mordecai grew calm. We ourselves often fall into anguish, and sometimes certain dreams trouble us for years and years. Just a few days ago, this past Sunday in fact, a young man came to tell me of a dream that had tormented his mother for whole years, and I told him to give no significance at all to this dream. He was even trying to attribute to this dream something that had happened to her daughter. It is dangerous, my beloved. It is dangerous. Take the example I mentioned. She believed that certain people had cast spells on her daughter. And in this way, we begin to suspect other people. The devil wants to sow discord and hatred. And of course, whom will we come to suspect? Our neighbors, our relatives. Those we imagine may envy us and may do us harm. You see what the devil achieves, so let us be careful. Mordecai fell silent. He had nothing to say. And here in the introduction, I have to point out to you that we have a narration told out of order, ahead of its time. But that is all right. And besides, this entry is numbered 1-1A, 1-B, 1-C, 1-D, as you'll see in your own text. It is an anticipatory entry, because these events will actually be set in their proper place later on. But here it is, as if Scripture runs ahead and tells us the episode in advance. Mordecai was in the king's court. Of course, at this point, he wasn't there yet. He would be there later. But Scripture places him now in the court, and he finds himself between two eunuchs, two bodyguards of the king. They are Gabatha and Thera. He once heard them preparing a conspiracy against the king, whom they wished to assassinate. And as was later proved, in this assassination, plot the prime minister of the Persian state, Haman, was also involved. We will see this a little further on, but he heard their conspiracy, since he was in their company, and then he went through Queen Esther, though she has not yet become queen, which is why I told you this narration is out of order. Through Queen Esther, he informed the king that his life was in danger. Indeed, the two bodyguards were arrested. They were forced to confess, and they confessed their guilt, and then the king killed them. He executed them. And as was customary, and this is still done now, they keep personal journals, chronicles. Besides, within the Old Testament, there are books called Chronicles. Then he gave an order for this event to be recorded, namely that two of his bodyguards wished to assassinate him, but that someone named Mordecai, a Jew by descent, a captive, for he too was a captive. Of course, he was not himself a captive. Take note, Mordecai is not among those captives whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken. Rather, it was Mordecai, his great-grandfather, who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Since the time Nebuchadnezzar had carried out the captivity, about 110 years had passed. So he too is considered a captive. He is a child of the captives, Mordecai. S. name too was to be recorded in the book of Chronicles. Take note, please, and observe how God works within history. It is astonishing, one day, when history comes to an end and we find ourselves in the kingdom of God, where there will be no history, nor will there be events. But something else will be. There will be the unfolding of history, before the eyes of the faithful. There they will see all the wisdom, the power, and the love of God, how God entered into history and worked within it. Now, many times there is much we do not know, or we attribute injustice to God. But then his righteousness, his love, and his wisdom will be made manifest. So the king wrote these words as a memorial. He wrote them so that they would be remembered. And for this service of Mordecai, the king gave an order that he be taken on at the palace. And Mordecai held some post within the palace. But the minister, as I told you, was someone named Haman. He was a wicked man, a schemer, as was later proved. And it seems that in the course of his duties, he came into some conflict with Mordecai. But because Haman held high office, he demanded that Mordecai bow down before him. Mordecai did not do this. He did not bow down to him. Remember, again, the three young men, a story about 100 years earlier, when the three young men were commanded to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, they did not bow down. So likewise, Mordecai does not bow down to Haman. Haman was beyond doubt, a man ruled by passion, vengeful, and he kept this within himself. But the important thing is that because he was connected with the two eunuchs bodyguards of the king, whom Mordecai had denounced, he nursed an exceptional hatred against Mordecai. and sought every opportunity to kill him. And so Haman, too, was mixed up in the affair of the conspiracy. Here the sacred writer now tells us that the kingdom of Xerxes was boundless, that it began at India and reached as far as Ethiopia, and that he was the conqueror of 127 nations. Listen to that. 127 nations. 127 nations. 127 peoples. And if you bear in mind that in those days even a single city could be a kingdom of its own, whereas today one city is not a kingdom, then it truly was a boundless state, 127 peoples, subdivided into 20 satrapies. And these satrapies had no other purpose than to collect taxes. And so enormous sums of money, a great deal of gold, untold wealth, all piled up in Susa, in the king's treasuries. In the third year of his reign, Xerxes wanted to hold a great reception, a great banquet. You will be startled when you hear about this banquet, and I am startled myself. But it is the truth. Herodotus tells us of it as well. Herodotus recounts astonishing things, and so does Scripture. And why do I bring up Herodotus? Because if you hear extravagant numbers here, do not go saying that it is a fairy tale. If the ancient writers are telling fairy tales, then this too would have to be a fairy tale. But it is not. It is not. Consider that Solomon, who did not have a boundless kingdom, was indeed a very rich king. But he did not have a boundless kingdom, like the Persian state now. Do you know how many guests Solomon had at his table? I have told you before. 15,000 table companions. An astonishing thing. A banquet in the gardens with 15,000 people. Well then, here we have the very same number, 15,000 guests. And this banquet, no more and no less, lasted 6 months, 180 days. An astonishing thing. The people came and went, and Xerxes summoned from the ends of his empire satraps and commanders and dignitaries to be present at the table. And the royal garden was arranged as follows. And it is worth telling the courtyard of the house. That is, the royal garden was adorned with fine linen and with cotton stretched out, with hangings of fine linen and purple, fastened on rings of gold and silver, upon pillars of Parian marble and of stone. Within the gardens there were tents, green and white, and these had rings of gold and of silver. Beneath the tents, and the tents themselves rested upon columns of Parian marble. So here is Paros for you. You know that Paros is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Even Solomon, in order to build his temple, took marble from Paros, our own Paros. And below there was a pavement. But a pavement of what? Of emerald stone, and of mother of pearl stone, and of Parian stone. That is, of Parian marbles, and of emeralds, and of mother of pearl. And upon these floors there were. Upon these were spread sheer, translucent coverlets, embroidered all over with flowers of every kind, with roses strewn in a circle round about. There were couches, reclining couches. The ancients, as you know, did not sit on chairs. The chairs we know did not exist. Or rather, they did exist, but not for the purpose of dining. They simply existed for sitting. But for the purpose of eating, there were little couches, reclining couches, and they would prop themselves on the left elbow upon the couch. Their feet were up on it. And of course, the feet hung over, because the couches were small. They made them small. And with the right hand they ate. That is, they lay resting on the couch and ate with the right hand. Forks did not exist in that era. The fork is an invention of only a few years ago. It is not. And I have told you this before. The fork is not an ancient invention. And they ate in this manner. These couches were of gold and silver, with coverings that were exquisitely embroidered. And throughout all these spaces there were plucked rose petals scattered about, and the people ate there at table for 6 months. Can you grasp what wealth there was? But let us go on. Cups of gold and silver. The cups of so many thousands of people were of silver and of gold. And back then, as you know, they did not know gold mixed with other metals. It was pure gold, 24 carat. The king, however, had a goblet, a cup, a goblet of carbuncle stone, set before him. He had a cup made of a black stone, adorned with precious gems, and this cup had. Now listen, listen, and shudder. It had the following value, 30,000 talents, 30,000 gold talents. That is what this cup was worth. The talent was 5,000 gold drachmas, so that comes to 150 million gold drachmas. Such was this cup of Xerxes. So it is here too, if God allows someone to lack clarity of spirit, that is how he would take it. This was that cup of Xerxes. You remember it from history, even from your primary school days. When Xerxes came to Greece, to conquer Greece, all his officials had beds of gold. Do you not remember this from history, from school? They had golden beds on the campaign, and he himself, when he set up his throne on Mount Aegaleo, up on the mountain, in order to watch the naval battle of Salamis, sat upon a throne of gold, a golden throne. And of course, when the Persians were defeated, Xerxes fled in utter disgrace, and left his golden throne up there, so that you may see that scripture tells the truth, and that this is how people lived, in those days, the monarchs. Think how many millions of people toiled as slaves, so that all this wealth might belong to the king. A terrible thing, terrible. But this is where the story begins, and that is why we have this description of the banquet. Every single day, of course, the king would eat and drink. Eat and drink. There were 7 days left, the last 7 days of the banquet, and then the king called in the city, Susa, the inhabitants of the city, because up till then his guests had come from everywhere, from all the peoples, all that other time. Now it is the city's turn to eat and drink, and he saw how the day gladdened them. These 7 days came to an end, too, days of much carousing. And the king, having become merry, he had gotten drunk, he had come into high spirits. That is, and he says, to his prime minister, to Haman, and also to 6 other eunuchs, to Bazan, to Thara, to Barazi, Zatoltha, Abataza, and Tharaba. He tells them, go and bring the queen here. And I should tell you that the queen too was giving a banquet, a feast. But for the women, the men were separate from the women, the king with the men, and the queen with the women. The queen was named Vashti, and she was very beautiful. The king, deep in his revelry and his drunkenness, wanted the queen to dress in her finest, to put on her crown, and to come and be shown off before the guests at the table. But there was more to this than it seems, because if you read the text, it will puzzle you why the queen refused to go, and in the end she chose to let the king put her away rather than comply. And she did so for the following reason. The custom among the Persians was for the men to be apart from the women, yet it was not unusual for the women to be together with the men at a banquet. It was not unusual. Often the queen would be present at a banquet, but when they began drinking wine and the misbehavior started, then the king himself, or the women's own husbands, would send their wives away so that they would not be present in that drunken revelry at the table. Here, now, Xerxes did the opposite. From the very start of the banquet, he did not summon the queen to come and present herself. Instead, he called for her after he had grown drunk, at the very moment when he should already have sent her away, so that she would not be present amid the drunkenness of the guests. But this, as you can understand, was something that robbed the queen of her dignity. For at these banquets, many vulgar things are said, and many vulgar things are done. And how do we know this? Xenophon tells us, in the Education of Cyrus, the Cyropedia, Xenophon wrote a book on the education of the Persian youth, and he speaks in particular of the education of Cyrus. Indeed, there it is even recounted concerning an instance of drunkenness of a father, who had gotten very drunk, and then Cyrus reproached him, and so on. Xenophon writes many things there that are well worth noting. There Xenophon tells us that very ugly things took place, and in Rome very ugly things took place as well. Do you know how many terrible things went on? I will tell you only this, that in Rome at the imperial banquets, Lucullus for example, and it is from him that the notorious expression remained, a Lucullan feast. A Lucullan feast, they would bring down snow from the Apennine Mountains in order to make ice cream. As you can see, ice cream is not a new invention. It is an old one. They brought it down from the Apennine Mountains, just as once from Parnitha they used to bring down snow before they found a way to make ice. They would bring snow down from Parnitha so that the Athenians, the rich of Athens, could make ice cream. Now, how much an ice cream like that cost? You can imagine. They kept the snow in pits packed with straw through the summer, and then think how much was left after they brought it down from Parnitha on the little donkeys. By the time the snow reached Athens, how much of it was left? Half. I don't even know how much. What wealth, and what went on there in Rome. The text says, they were grossly outraged. Do you know what that means? It means that at these banquets, acts of homosexuality and debauchery took place in front of everyone, even the emperor himself. So you understand what corruption, what filth, and into that they wanted to bring a woman. Of course you'll say to me, today at the places of entertainment, when people go, well yes, men can go and women too. Allow me to tell you, I've seen this myself, many times. It is the women who lead in the dirty jokes and the filth. The women lead, it is a terrible thing. At the entertainment places it is the women who speak first, and then the men follow. Terrible. But back then, they at least kept up certain appearances, and yes, there was much corruption, but they took care that the women not be present. So under these conditions the queen is summoned, but the queen did not want to go. Yes, she may have been queen, but you know she was almost a slave of the king. Here we see the rights of woman, that a woman is able to say no. Not, of course, those rights of woman which our age puts forward, our feminist age, that woman has rights, and what rights? To be made equal to man, to wear trousers, to smoke, and to come home whenever she likes without giving any account to her husband. That is a negative feminism. That is a true catastrophe. Whereas the true feminism is the one that Holy Scripture teaches. Woman must be a person, not a thing. She must be valued. She must keep her dignity and her rights with all modesty and all reverence. Within a feminism like this, feminism means that movement which gives rights to woman. Within a feminism like this, neither modesty nor piety is trampled or destroyed. Whereas in these worldly feminisms, all of that truly goes out the window. Neither humility nor obedience, these do not exist in the negative feminisms. In any case, it is telling here how woman was used in that age, and as you'll see a little further down, in order to replace this Vashti with a new queen, how long it will take. Gathering young women, putting cosmetics on them so the king can choose which one is the best. A kind of beauty contest, you see. You see what the standing of woman was. In any case, Vashti is worthy of praise, because she refused. For what does the king want to put on display now? Her beauty. And before whom? Before which guests? Drunken guests. Drunken men. She refuses this. She refuses and does not go. And then the eunuchs came back and said that the queen would not consent to come. She did not obey. Queen Vashti would not come with the eunuchs. She did not obey. And so she would not obey. And then the king was both grieved and angered, and he turns to those around him and says, tell me, what does the law provide when the queen does not obey what the king commands her? And then, my beloved, right there on the spot, at the banquet table, a kind of council of legal experts was convened. What does the law provide? And someone rises up, the one called Memucan, and he says, listen, O king. But what did he say? What did he say? He said the sort of thing that no ordinary mortal would dare to say. In other words, he did not tell the truth. Who would dare to oppose the king's opinion? Because the subjects read the ruler's mind. What do the nobles say? What does the ruler want? What does he desire? That is what they will tell him. What a dreadful thing court flatterers are, and here we are talking about laws. What laws? So he says, listen, O king, you are right. The queen has not only insulted your person, but she has also insulted the peoples who are under you. And an insult to the person of the king amounts to high treason. It is judged as high treason. And secondly, she has also insulted the peoples, that is, the fellow banqueters, the festival guests, since the queen refused to go and let them see her beauty. That this was the second act of treason. Just think for a moment what an interpretation this man gave. The king liked the answer this verdict pleased him. But the adviser wanted to lock the matter down. You see, when people sometimes appeal to the laws, or appeal to some opinion of their own, very often they want to reinforce what they are saying. And what did he use to secure it? What backing did he bring? What do you suppose he said? Listen. And so today, the other noblewomen of the rulers of the Persians and the Medes, when they hear what the queen said to the king, will dare in the same way to dishonor their own husbands. Listen. O king, the queen will set a bad example. If, let us suppose, you do not punish her. Then the wives of all the rulers and officials will do the very same thing. And then they will no longer listen to their husbands. So, pen the women in, pen them in, so they don't say a single word against the men. Did you see the argument? This point is worth noting, how they reason so that a bad example would not be set by a woman. Bad in quotation marks, a bad example. A terrible thing. And now, beloved, the king gives an order on the spot. It is done. An edict is written out in many copies to be sent throughout his whole empire. that the queen has fallen from her office. She is no longer queen, because she did not obey her husband the king, which meant that whatever woman ever dares to say a word to her husband, then her husband has every right to drive her out of the house. If you only knew, beloved, when the Apostle Paul went out to preach to the Gentile world, to say that man and woman are equal before Christ, that there is no male and female, but that Christ is all and in all. If you only knew what kind of world he found, it is very important to be able to know the history of the New Testament. That is, the history of the age of the New Testament. What was the age of the New Testament? What did the gospel find on its road? It is very important. Can you imagine, in a world like that, with conceptions like those, the gospel being preached? What difficulties it met, enormous ones. And if today we have reached where we have reached, we owe it to the gospel. That is another matter. That unfortunately, it is our Christian peoples who are like this. The Christian peoples, not the idolatrous peoples. The Far East took its example from the Christian peoples when it made an abuse of the freedom of the gospel, an abuse. The Apostle Paul says it plainly. We must not make an abuse of our freedom. Freedom, he says, must not become an occasion for the flesh. It must not become an occasion for us to serve fleshly, worldly, and material things. We made an abuse of this freedom of ours, just as the first created ones, Adam and Eve, made an abuse of their freedom, with the result that they fell. And today, we have gone from the point where man and woman were equal before God, to the point where woman becomes man, not to mention that man too becomes woman, and we have reached a degradation, a terrible unraveling, terrible. And this among Christian peoples, the Indians, the Chinese and the Japanese and the Africans, who are the idolaters, took it from us, from the Europeans and the Americans, the Westerners, of the Western worlds. Of the Christian Western worlds, they took the bad example, and they too are coming to the point of becoming unraveled people. From us they took it, indeed, because these peoples, idolaters though they were, still kept a certain conservatism. So it was given, the order went out, and Queen Vashti fell. I do not know whether at this moment we ought to praise her and weave an encomium for Vashti. She was an idolater. She had not the faintest idea of the true God. And yet she kept her womanly dignity. She preferred to lose the royal throne rather than to let her dignity, her womanly dignity, the dignity that belongs to her person, be brought low. A remarkable person, truly. And the remarkable thing is that the decree, do you know what it said? Let the law be proclaimed, the word of the king, which he issues throughout his kingdom, and so all the women, are to render honor to their husbands, to give honor to their husbands, from the poorest to the richest. That was the morality of that age. That is how it was understood. And indeed, once they had sent the decree, it says, in the language of each. That is, each decree was translated into the language of every people, so that there might be fear among them in their houses, that the women should be afraid within their houses, lest they ever dare to show any behavior that would not please their husbands. But let us stop here, my beloved, at the first chapter, so that we may go on, God first, next time to the second chapter. There we will see that Vashti's place will be taken by Esther, this young Jewish girl who will hide her identity as a Jew, whom Mordecai will present, and who will serve great plans of God on behalf of the people of God. And this Esther, beautiful as she was, will make a very great impression. She will never forget God. She will never forget her homeland. And though she finds herself within the harem, we might say in the women's quarters of the king, she will never betray her dignity, her womanly dignity, and she will play a most important role on behalf of her people. So important, my beloved, that Esther is considered to be the prefiguration, the type, of the most holy Theotokos. So much so, because just as the Theotokos intercedes with the king, her son, interceding on behalf of the people of God, so here too Esther intercedes on behalf of her people with the king, so that her people would not be harmed. But these things, God first, we shall see next Wednesday.